Thank you, Nick.
In that fifth chapter of Hosea, verse 10 specifically, he chastises the princes of Judah for leaving their bounds, or some translations render it leaving their landmarks. It's amazing how we sometimes equate things with people. Whenever I hear or see in the Red Songbook number 432, I instantly think of Mark Mallett, who's been gone for almost 40 years. Mark always led that song almost every time he was on for songs as he was learning to lead songs. When I think of institutionalism, I think of 1972, Richard Riggins gave a 2-week study on institutionalism, which helped me crystallize my thinking on that topic. When I think of Barnabas, or I hear Barnabas, I think of Winfred Lee, who loved to give a lesson how that Barnabas was called by God a good man. And he went on to say, what a wonder that would be to be called good by God. This morning, my memory went back to a lesson that I heard probably 50 years ago. I didn't take notes. I've never seen it in audio or heard it in audio or seen it. By Brother Wilford Landis, and his subject was landmarks. Why that sticks in my mind for 50 years, I can't explain. I've probably forgotten other things that I should have remembered. But in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 28, Solomon, says, "Remove not the ancient landmark which your fathers have set." Now, we're familiar with landmarks today. We often think of them as a historical landmark, maybe a house or a monument. Landmarks were especially useful a few years ago before we had GPS, and you ask somebody for directions, and they'd say, go down this road for 2 miles, turn at the blue house and go a mile, turn at the yellow house, go at a mile, and you hoped that they weren't colorblind. It was common to give people directions based upon landmarks. But when the Bible refers to landmarks, it's usually speaking not of giving directions. Rather, it's talking about a property line or a boundary. And those lines were sacred. The scripture use of the term landmark serves as a boundary or border in ancient times. And they were important to God so much that he placed a curse on anyone who would move those landmarks. Today, or for a few moments this morning, I want us to think about boundaries that God has set up and see how man has moved many, if not all, of those ancient boundaries. When the Israelites inherited the promised land, God allotted each tribe a certain amount of land. You're familiar, you've seen maps, that colored maps usually, that show where Judah was and Benjamin and Dan and Naphtali. And with each of those boundaries of the tribes, families were given a certain amount of land. But that land was not divided up usually by fences. Fences were very difficult to make back then. So on each corner of the land that the family was given, there would be a pile of stones. And that would be the landmark. Usually they were arranged on the ground to show a property line, and God gave stern warnings, as I said, about those. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 14, he says, "You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord has given thee." And more sternly, in chapter 27, verse 17 of Deuteronomy, he said, "Curses be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say amen." Those landmarks were to remain undisturbed. They were not to be encroached upon, not only in that generation, but in generations to come. Some 500 years after those warnings were given, Solomon wrote in Proverbs, "Do not remove the ancient landmarks." Landmarks that dated back to when the Israelites settled Canaan. Even though several generations had passed away, God still recognized those landmarks. In Proverbs 23 and 10, Solomon again reiterates, "Remove not the old landmark, and enter not into the fields of the fatherless." Landmarks were to protect people, to protect their property. As Nick read for us in Hosea chapter 5, in verse 10, it says, "The princes of Judah were like them that removed a landmark. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water." The princes of Judah had changed the spiritual landmarks that God had given them. And God's reaction to that, to those who infringed upon the domain of others, was to pour out his wrath. We have a similar sentiment in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 in the New Testament. "Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law." Transgression is an interesting word. In the English, we get it from some old French connotations. Trans, which means across or beyond, and gradi, which in the past partible is grossus, which means to walk or to go. To transgress means to walk beyond or to go across the boundaries which God has set. And certainly his law is our boundary. God has laid down landmarks for us that delineate what is right and what is wrong, what is righteous and what is unrighteous, what is a good boundary for his people if they do not arbitrarily move it as they see best. If you own a piece of property, and most or maybe many of us here own a piece of property, you might have a fence or a stake that marks that line. When we bought the land that we currently live on 35 years ago, I drove 4 metal posts along the property line so I would know where to mow. We didn't have neighbors on either side, but I figured eventually we would. And you know, those 4 metal posts are still there. Now, they get bent a little bit because we hit them with the mower and we go out and have to prop them up. They're still there. We have good neighbors, but that tells us all what our property lines are. Now, the surveyors drove stakes down into the ground, and if you want to take a metal detector, I guess you can find those stakes. Even if you're on a city lot, you've got certain places of boundaries. When you move into a new house, you're trying to figure out, now, where do I mow? Boundaries are important to us, rightfully so. But God has established boundaries between what is right, what is within his will, and what is wrong, and what is outside his will. And those are far more important landmarks than my 4 metal posts or any stack of stones. Remove not the ancient landmarks which your fathers have set. In other words, boundaries are not to change from generation to generation in the eyes of God. It didn't in regard to property rights of the Israelites, and it does not in terms of spiritual landmarks when it comes to God's will. God's landmarks are set, and they are not to be moved. They're established by God's immutable and unchanging word. His boundaries don't drift. from generation to generation, even though man tries to move them from generation to generation, they remove the same as when God established them. Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 and following, says, "The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached to you." As time passed, landmarks of the Israelites took on a secondary meaning. They took on a spiritual significance. They became associated with the spiritual boundaries that God had prescribed for his people. Boundaries which largely are still in place. Oh, the ceremonial parts of our worship service are different than the ceremonial parts of the Mosaical law or even the patriarchal law, but the ethical and spiritual right and wrong of not murdering, not stealing, not committing adultery, how we conduct ourselves, have remained virtually unchanged through all three dispensations. In Psalms 119 and 89, it teaches us that God's words, and I quote, "It's forever in your word settled in heaven." God's word is settled in heaven. And there's no doubt about it or foolish questions regarding it. It's God's word, and it's settled, regardless of whether we accept its settlement or not. It was complete before the foundations of the world and will be complete when those foundations crumble. The scriptures are one landmark which must never be allowed to be moved. And yet I believe it's the one area where Satan would have his greatest victory among Christians if we would let him move those landmarks. Throughout time, from Eve to Jesus' temptation to the present day, Satan has sought to misquote and misrepresent God's word. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, he misquoted God when he talked to Eve. And he still tries to do that today. The landmark of the word of God is to establish our faith and to ground our doctrine. No wonder Satan wishes to attack this important landmark. How's he doing this today? By attacking the veracity of the scriptures? By demeaning its importance in our lives? What better way to get men and women to question God's word than to confuse them with God's word? And he's done this by attacking the scriptures through man's prideful intellect and lustful desires. He's given us redacted versions of the word of God. But really what we need to do is to improve our knowledge of the word that we've been given. There are multiple good translations. There are also multiple bad translations. Since the 17th century, we've had the word of God in our English language. And a revival has occurred to some extent. But now that word is being attacked in many ways. Some of the ancient landmarks that God left us have already been moved. The landmark that protects the unborn child, it's been moved. I think the landmark that protects the elderly will someday be removed, except now most of our lawmakers are old, and so they're not going to move it. The landmark on sexual deviance has been moved. The landmark on modest dress has been moved. Sometimes even amongst Christian communities. I've driven up to some Christian gatherings and thought, if somebody inadvertently drove in here, not from the church, would they think this was a church group? the landmark of male leadership. It's been moved. The landmark of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's been moved. The landmark of church attendance sometimes gets moved. Can you imagine a Levite saying, I know it's my turn to serve at the temple, but I've got to go, I've got other things to do. I don't think that would be received well by the Lord. But what landmark hasn't been moved by man? I'm hard-pressed to think of any. I'm thankful that for this group and faithful groups like this, we strive to stand by those landmarks. But I can't think of a landmark God has given us that man has not tried to move and probably successfully in his mind moved. This is not a political statement, but it caught my eye this week as I was working on this lesson. Wednesday, a story came out in the Detroit Free Press. And it was a story about a little town in Michigan called Hammacack. I'd never heard of Hammacack, and probably you haven't either. But it's become a city or a town that is very much settled by the Muslim community. To the extent that at the last city elections, the entire city council was elected, they were all Muslim. The conservative part of the community was aghast. The liberal part of the community was enthralled about our diversity. But an interesting thing happened this week in Hammacack, Michigan. The entire city council unanimously voted that no gay pride posters or signs would be permitted on city property. To which the conservative arm cheered and the liberal arm groaned. That's not my point. My point is, isn't it interesting that it took a Muslim community to stand up for that landmark when Christian communities don't? I'm not promoting that religion, you know that. I don't agree with it. But I have a sense of respect and awe that they stood up for something. They stood up for a landmark. We just yank them because we don't want to offend. Any structure, any lifestyle, any organization, any home, any effort can only be as strong as its foundation. Therefore, what we build on is crucial. Our spiritual house must be built on God and his landmarks found in his word. We must never get away from the fundamental teachings found in Scripture. However, there is in this present time a state of biblical illiteracy, often willful illiteracy, in our world, in our country, in our churches, in our homes. Many not only do not know where God's wisdom is, but they don't even believe that such wisdom exists. Children are not being taught the basic spiritual truths because those truths are either not known by their parents or not accepted by their parents. And you can't teach what you don't know, and you won't teach what you don't accept. We have a society that is far from God in many cases. We have so-called churches that are far from God in many cases. No matter how long the Bible is presented, there is an inherent risk of offense because the Bible is exclusive. The Bible is a book of absolutes. Thou shalt not. That's not legalism, that's Bible. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 and following, we're told that Christ is an offense to many. A stone of stumbling is the exact phrase in the King James. People are going to stumble over him because of its absoluteness, because of its exclusiveness. If we are afraid of proclaiming the truth for fear of offense, we have agreed with our culture that the Bible should be moved to the edge of our culture, held privately, not as a firm landmark as to how we are to live. Expository preaching is almost a thing of the past. Forty-3% of people surveyed in a Barna research, and he does pretty good research, felt the Bible, the Qumran, the Book of Mormon all held the same basic truths. That's not true. 30% of people 30 years and older believe the Bible is not accurate. Because the older ones have neglected the Bible. 1983, Congress voted, passed a bill that 1983 would be the year of the Bible. 2009, Congress refused to vote 2009 the year of the Bible. 26 years. And a landmark has been moved out to the edge. The trend continues till today. As Nick read for us in Hosea, this is not really something new, but it's something that affects us because this is when we live. In Deuteronomy 6, they were told to teach in their homes the Shema, to teach their children. We had a VBS, a four-day VBS, and I think from what I heard, it went very well. It was a chance for children to help solidify their thoughts, but that won't do it. The church can't teach what the home undoes. It's an important augmentation, but it happens in the home. If, as a Christian nation, the Bible is to be marginalized, then in Christian lives, it will also be marginalized. In the 16 and 1700s, a verse that we're very familiar with was very much a part of the education. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should wake before... die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That was first published in the New England Primer, used in teaching children in the schools. In that same primer, they learned the alphabet with this: A wise man maketh a glad father. B, better is a little with the fear of the Lord. C, come unto Christ, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. D, do not the abominable thing which I hate, says the Lord. E, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. F, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. And I could go on through the entire alphabet. That's the way the alphabet was taught. I'm not saying that's the way it should be taught in our public schools. But I do find a tremendous contrast between that and what is available today. When my dad passed away, he had some treasured copies of what's called McGuffey's readers. Some of you may have seen them. I don't think anybody here is old enough to have learned from them. But he did. And in those readers, there were many biblical examples teaching children how to read. By the time I was in the first grade, it was Tom, Mary, Dick, and Sally, and Flip and Spot. Nothing wrong with Tom, Mary, Dick, and Sally, Flip and Spot, but there's no real spiritual redemption there. They're non-objectionable, but non-biblical. Secularization was on its way to replacing God. Scripture is the eternal truth, the landmark of God. And we owe it reverence, just like we owe God reverence. Because it's His word, because it's pure, because it's His alone, and because it contains the landmarks that are to be our boundaries for life. The word is His royal scepter. It's His sword to edify the church, to overcome Satan, to lead the flock, to slay the wolves, all in His good name. I want to take just a few moments now and go with you to Psalms 19. Psalms 19, verses 7, 8, and 9 are God telling us what He thinks about His word. And let me read those three verses and make just a few comments in closing. Psalms 19 and 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Three verses, six set of characteristics, six set of effects of scriptures, and six sets of what God calls His scriptures. First of all, He calls it the law. We might call that doctrine today. God's guidance in man's conduct is perfect, it's complete, it's comprehensive. And the result of that is it restores the soul, it transforms, it saves. Peter says we are begotten by the word of truth, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Next, God calls His word the testimony, His own self-disclosure. He says it's sure, it's reliable, it's trustworthy. It makes wise the simple. Making wise the simple is the concept of sanctification, being drawn near to God. But I want to comment on that word simple, at least in the King James, because it doesn't mean what we often think of as simple. If we call somebody simple, we may be trying to reflect on their intellectual capacity. That's not what this meant to the Hebrews. Simple meant they were open-minded. Our society extols open-mindedness. The Hebrew society did not. They viewed an open-minded person as someone who would let anything in. And here it says, makes wise the people who would otherwise let anything in. Being open-minded in the Hebrew lexicon was not a compliment. Number three, as we get to verse 8, it's the precepts, it's the doctrine, it's the truths, and they are right. They're the right direction to walk in, and they cause a rejoicing in the heart, joy. He next describes it as His commandment, not suggestions, but divine commandments. That's His word. And it is pure, it is clear, it is lucid, it is understandable, and it enlightens the eyes. It gives us a clean view of what's right and wrong, a clean view of the world. Number five, when we get to verse 9, the fear of the Lord, the reverence that the word is to expose us to. It's clean. It contains nothing that pollutes or corrupts. And it endures. It stands forever. And finally, he describes his word as judgments. The verdicts, the decisions. They're always correct. They're always true. They're always righteous altogether. You know how much time we can save by not having to decide if something's right or wrong and just let the Bible tell us it's right or wrong? I don't have to go through a philosophical discussion of whether adultery is right or wrong or stealing is right or wrong. I just have to read the Bible and God's already figured that out. We can move on to other things. It's right or it's wrong. Then in verses 10 and 11, as I wind down, moreover, by them, by the words of God, is your servant warned, and his keeping of them, there is great reward. Great reward. That's the road to heaven. Who can understand his errors? Pardon me, verse 11. Moreover, by them is the servant warned. Then verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse them from secret faults. The psalmist says, cleanse me of things I don't even know about. That's sometimes called restoring grace. Then in the next verse, he says, now help me correct the things that I do willingly. That's restoring grace. How far we have come. Maybe I should say, how far the world has fallen. More important to stand than ever before. The psalmist and his son Solomon gave us many good words to consider, not the least of which was his admonition. Remove not the ancient landmarks which your fathers have set. God doesn't set up our property lines now. Our civil government does that. But God still sets up our spiritual guidelines. And let us always go back to those landmarks. And let them be the boundaries that guide our lives. We're going to close our thoughts this morning and extend the gospel invitation. Jesus described the path as narrow, which I guess could mean it's easy to slip off the side and get in the ditch. And that's why landmarks are so important. If you're like me and you're going across a narrow bridge, you want to hang on to the railing. As we cross a narrow bridge in our walk toward heaven, we need to hang on to the landmarks and not try to move them. If we can help anybody in any way this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and Paul leads us in our final.